Let's hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, whenever we look into the scriptures, I think we always have to recognize that we're reading a somewhat selective account of events that transpire. Say, for example, with the ministry of Jesus. The Apostle John, for example, at the end of his gospel, says that Jesus did many other things that were not written down. And in fact, if they were to be written down, John says, that it would that the world would not be able to contain the number of books that it would take to record it. Okay? So in this sense, we can certainly see from this statement that the gospel, for example, is very selective. So I've often wondered, and perhaps you have as well, what has often occurred behind the scenes, say, for example, between Jesus and his disciples. Like when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and all we hear from that little snippet is that he says that he taught them from all of the scriptures concerning himself, that I'm sure, along with many others, would be a conversation that we would most certainly want to hear. Well, beloved, though the scriptures are selective, every once in a while I think we do get to peer, if you will, behind the scenes. And in this case, Paul's letter to Timothy, I think, falls into this category. In that, unlike Paul's correspondence, say, to the Corinthians or to the Galatians or to the Ephesians, which were, of course, letters to groups of people, to entire churches or even a number of churches in certain circumstances, here Paul is writing a letter to one individual. And in general, the pastoral epistles, which includes Titus and 1st and 2nd Timothy, we essentially see Paul, the aging and seasoned pastor missionary, giving advice to his proteges, if you will, to his understudies, both of whom were young pastors themselves, whether it be Titus or, of course, Timothy. So imagine then a young, inexperienced pastor, fresh out of seminary perhaps, approaching an old, seasoned veteran to ask his advice. But yet in this specific case, Timothy is not the one who approaches one he does not know, but rather it's Paul who approaches Timothy to give him counsel. Paul, who is also likely in the twilight of his own ministry and even in his life. That's especially so with 2 Timothy. So in a sense, we can perhaps compare Paul's letters to the deathbed patriarchal speeches. For example, recall Abraham's speech to Isaac as he passed on, if you will, the knowledge of the Lord in terms of the blessings of the covenant, or Jacob's speeches to his sons, or Moses' speech to Israel, and of course to Joshua. So in that sense, we can say that perhaps 1st and 2nd Timothy somewhat fall broadly into that kind of category, where here Paul, the aged and experienced missionary pastor, is passing on this important knowledge and this important wisdom to his young understudy, to Timothy. And so, and in in particular, as we look here at 1 Timothy chapter 1, in the first verse, first 11 verses, Paul gives Timothy instruction concerning the problem of false teachers in the church. And while Paul's advice may be directed at a young pastor, at the same time, we should realize that in the end, his counsel is, of course, fitting for any Christian. In that sense, we can say what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And so, let's turn then to the opening of this epistle that we can benefit from Paul's advice to his young pastor understudy. Now, Paul begins his letter in a similar fashion to the way that he does in most of his other letters, namely by, of course, identifying his apostolic authority, one that, of course, comes by the authority and the command of God through Christ. We see that there in verse 1. He also, unlike other letters that are written to a church or to a group of churches, Paul addresses this letter to this one young man, to Timothy. We assume that he is young because later on in the epistle, Paul says, "Do not let anyone look down upon you for your youth or because of your young age." Now, exactly how young he was, we don't know. Could have been perhaps that he was in his 20s, perhaps in his 30s. Or it could have been that maybe he was in his early 20s or perhaps in his late teens. Nevertheless, that Paul had a close relationship with Timothy is evident there in verse 2 where he calls him my true child in the faith, which I think is usually said of those that Paul brings to faith in Christ through his ministry. Nevertheless, Paul had an especially close relationship with this young man in that not only was Timothy a colleague and a traveling companion, which is what we see, in, for example, in Acts chapter 16, but it was also, he was one also in whom he likely saw grow from his first profession of faith to rise to the status of colleague and even fellow pastor. In that sense, I mean, think of people in your own lives that you first meet, say, for example, as young children, and then a few years pass, and then they're not so young anymore, and they're no longer children, and they're adults. Well, perhaps on a smaller scale, we can say that Paul had a similar view of Timothy, watching him from his spiritual infancy, now to becoming a colleague and a fellow pastor, one to whom he was to write and to give advice. From what we see in verse 3, it appears that Paul had instructed Timothy to remain in Ephesus. So notice here that there is some sort of geographic reference. And of course, remember Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. It seems that there was trouble brewing there, and Paul therefore wanted Timothy to remain there and shore things up. Parenthetically, we might note that though Timothy was likely Paul's disciple, that Timothy was now off on his own. Of course, not without the counsel of his friend and mentor. And as we move forward, we also see in verse 3 that there were an identified number of false teachers who, to say the least, were promoting bad doctrine. We see in verse 4 that Paul says that they were devoted to myths and endless genealogies. We also see in verses 6 and 7 that these false teachers had wandered into vain discussions, and that though they wanted to be teachers of the law, what we would understand perhaps as the first five books of the Bible, but that they had no understanding of the law, either about what they were saying or about the things about which they were so confident. In other words, imagine, if you will, someone saying, "Yes, Take it on a good word of authority. 2 + 2 = 5. I guarantee it." Okay, well, there's a great deal of confidence there, but what the person is saying obviously is not true. So in this sense, at least from these few scattered statements, as well as from others that we would see later on, we can draw a few conclusions about Paul's false teachers here, or these teachers that Paul wanted Timothy to correct. First, they were likely Jewish Christians who believed in the necessity of the Mosaic Law. In other words, something similar to the Galatian error, in that it was a problem that was evidenced, that was somewhat common and evidenced by what Paul writes in Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. Second, though they touted the Mosaic Law, they obviously didn't understand it. And this is, of course, from what Paul tells us. And third, they were confident about that which they did not understand, which means that their authority and their security was not in God through Christ by the power of the Spirit, but ultimately in themselves. We see this, of course, a contrast in Paul, who, according to verse 1, is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, and the false teachers who were without understanding and therefore most assuredly without authority. And then, of course, fourth, what they did teach was based upon myths and genealogies that promoted vain speculation. All right, well, what exactly were these myths? What exactly were these genealogies? Well, beloved, in Paul's day, there was a lot of literature, and if you want, I can name it for you later on, and I have some of it sitting on my shelves, but there was some literature in Paul's day that claimed to either be written by or were written about supposed great Old Testament figures. Say, for example, there's the testament of the 12 sons, or the 12 patriarchs of Israel in terms of Jacob's 12 sons. Or, for example, there's the testament of Adam and Eve. Okay? Now, these documents were not truthful. They were fabricated. A lot, for example, like, say, historical fiction. In other words, they were supposedly written by these people around these times, but it was, of course, fabricated. It was fictional, and hence Paul calls them myths. Now, as to what do the genealogies refer to, again, likely what often happens, and you see this, for example, in such books as 1 Enoch, okay? It's not a biblical book, but what they'll do is people in that day would find a name in a genealogy, say that, this is an important person, and let me write a book about this person, or I'll write a book and claim that this person wrote it. Okay? So what Paul was saying here is that he says that, this is false teaching. These are myths. These are genealogies. These are vain discussions. So notice here, in terms of such a drastic contrast between what Paul and Timothy are teaching and what these false teachers are bringing forth. These false teachers are trying to teach what has not been revealed, i.e. hidden meanings and fabricated doctrines, whereas Paul is teaching what had been revealed by God through Christ. Note the contrast. Look at verses 3 and 4. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So first note, this is categorically two different ideas here. Different doctrine is not what Paul has been teaching. Nor to devote themselves to myths and to endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Notice here, these two distinct paths. You have myths and genealogies on the one hand that promote vain speculations, but on the other hand, you have a ministry, a stewardship from God that is by faith. And of course, the Bible knows of nothing else than by faith in Christ. Okay? Moreover, while Paul does not explicitly state it, it also seems that these false teachers were not only propagating this false doctrine, these myths and genealogies, purporting the whole time to be teaching the law, it also appears that they were promoting lawlessness as well. In other words, hear these false doctrines, and no, you need not worry so much about being obedient to the law. And notice, of course, here, we have an idea of this, that this is what's going on because of what we read in verses 8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners. And then Paul goes on to list here, and it's not necessarily a perfect retelling, if you will, or a perfect recounting of every single one of the commandments, but there's a good number of the commandments here that are referenced. Murderers, sexual immorality, perjury, and lying. And then, of course, as Paul says there at the end of verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So from what Paul writes, we can discern that the false teachers had a serious, fundamental misunderstanding of the purpose and the function of the law. And though Paul does not say so, again, these list of vices that he has here in verses 8 through 11 cover the breadth of the prohibitions in the Ten Commandments. So more importantly, though, we should see that the false teachers were misusing the law. In other words, we should recognize this. It's not that the law was defective. Far from it. But rather, it's that the false teachers were defective. They were misusing the law. Okay? So then it is the false teachers, those who wanted to be teachers of the law but did not understand it, who were spreading this false teaching. Their confidence was false, one that centered upon themselves, and they undoubtedly were leading people astray into what was likely some sort of lawless conduct. Whereas Paul, on the other hand, was encouraging Timothy to confront these false teachers, to charge them, verse 3, not to teach any different doctrine. That's a challenging and tall order, especially for a young man, if you will, in that here he's given the responsibility, him by himself, him alone, to confront these false teachers. So who knows? Is it 1 on 5? Is it 1 on 10? We're not sure. But nevertheless, notice implicitly here where Timothy's security, where his confidence was, where his authority lies. Unlike the self-fabricated pseudo-authority of the false teachers, Paul's authority and Timothy's authority is one that comes from God through Christ. The false teachers were teaching what is contrary to sound doctrine, and so by reverse implication, this means that Paul is charging Timothy to teach sound doctrine, to teach what is true. So notice this emphasis upon the truth, or in terms of the name of our own denomination, what is orthodox, what is correct, what is straight thinking, quite literally. Now, in addition to orthodoxy, or in addition to right doctrine, notice in verse 11 that Paul does not merely want to emphasize what is true, but that he goes and takes it a step forward there in verse 11, in that he's not only supposed to teach what is true, but what is in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So in other words, Paul is not merely saying, teach what is true generically, okay, as helpful as that might be, but it specifically centers upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not to deviate to the left, not to deviate to the right. And notice, just as false teaching produces bad fruit, unsound doctrine, lawlessness, that true teaching, that which centers upon the gospel, is supposed to yield good fruit. And we see that this is even the aim or the goal of Paul's teaching, and then by extension, Timothy's teaching as well. Look at there at verse 5. He says, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So notice here, beloved, that the truth of the gospel was not at all intended to be like the scientist who explores the world searching for a rare species, and upon discovering it, he finds it, he kills it, he stuffs it, sticks it in a glass case, and puts it on his shelf. Okay? That's not at all the way that Paul had in mind in terms of the truth. The truth is not simply something there to be admired. It's not simply something there that we're just supposed to muse upon it and think, that's so nice. But rather, the truth of the gospel is not only there to be manifest and to shine forth, but it's also supposed to produce and manifest fruit in the lives of those who have been redeemed by its power. The gospel of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is supposed to give people love. It is supposed to purify their hearts. It's supposed to cleanse their consciences. And it's supposed to give them sincere faith. Okay? Again, keep in mind, Paul is not saying here, Timothy, have love. Timothy, have a pure heart. Timothy, have a good conscience. Timothy, have a sincere faith. These are only things that can come through the gospel of Christ and can only come by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. It's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can cleanse our consciences from the guilt and sin and shame. And it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can write His laws upon our hearts that we might walk in love. And moreover, along with our cleansed hearts, it is Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit that also removes the sin that clouds our minds and enables us to perceive correctly the truth so that we are once again equipped to show our love and to comprehend the truth of the gospel. And of course, this love also proceeds from a sincere faith. As I say again, our faith is not directed to some sort of general good or generic moral principles, but rather our faith is fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, as we reflect upon the first of Paul's advice to Timothy, we should observe, I think, an important point. Namely, we should not think that the church in our own day is any worse off than the church in Paul's day. I think sometimes it can be discouraging to see the false teaching that abounds in the church in our own day. Say, whether it's the health and wealth gospel, whether it's lawlessness that is promoted within the church, antinomianism, whether it's legalism, whether it's anti-intellectualism, in other words, the idea that, you know what, we don't really need to study our Bibles all that much. Again, whatever the false teaching of the day might be. This past week, I was talking with some individuals who found it necessary to go to another church. Why did they have to go to another church? Because lawlessness essentially was being promoted at their church. In other words, at this church, the pastor essentially said, well, let's go inside and let's finish the sermon so that we can get it out of the way and we can go to our church picnic afterwards. You know, and it's interesting to hear. That would be a very telling idea. And these folks were also telling my wife and I about lawlessness essentially was even being promoted within the church itself. So in other words, we can see these things infecting the church. And it's easy to see. And many times all you have to do is turn on the TV to see some of the false teaching. Yet notice that Paul, the apostle of apostles, the one who wrote the lion's share of the New Testament, who planted a number of churches, faced false teachers almost at every turn. And so I think this certainly shows us that the enemy has been busy since the beginning. Since the Garden of Eden, the enemy has been busy trying to derail God's people with false teaching. We talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning, as to how Satan and those under his authority will take the truth of the Scriptures and twist it ever so slightly, changing the meaning ever so slightly. But remember, all you have to do is go on a long journey, except have your starting point to be 1 degree off, half a degree off from where you're supposed to be. And that the more distance you go, that half a degree eventually ends up being miles and miles off course from where it was that you originally set out to go. So what are God's people to do in the face of falsehood? What are God's people to do in the face of false teaching and the threat of false teaching and this, what apparently looks like ostensibly some sort of flood that might even engulf God's people with deceit and with falsehood? What are we to do? Well, as Paul told Timothy, we're to cling to the truth. And what we must realize, beloved, is that the truth, by definition, is narrow and exclusive. I can remember, again, using this navigation, this idea of navigation. I can remember when I was in officer candidate school and we had to go on the compass course. And on the compass course, they would give us a set of headings. And we'd have to take that compass and we'd have to go from point A to point B. Now, in one sense, I'll say that the Lord was kind to me because I wasn't all that good at navigation. I didn't have Kevin Rhodes with me. That's what I need him for, some orienteering. But what would happen is I would take that compass, and I'd do my best to stay on course, and then I'd eventually say, well, it's supposed to be around here somewhere, and then I'd find the box that I was supposed to be, but it'd be like way over there, and I was like, well, whoops, at least it's not nighttime, because if it was nighttime, I'd miss it, right? Well, in that sense, listen to this. In other words, we can't do that with the truth. We can't say, oh, well, we kind of got close. You know, there it is over there, even though we've kind of wandered off. G.K. Chesterton, a man who is very influential upon C.S. Lewis, he says this. He says, it is always simple to fall. There are an infinity of angles at which one falls. Only one at which one stands. There are an infinity of angles at which one falls, and only one at which one stands. And so I think what Chesterton's point is, and I think what Paul's point is, that, beloved, we must cling to the gospel of Christ as we are confronted by false teaching at every corner, whether inside or outside the church. This was and will be, as we'll see in the coming weeks and months, Paul's advice to Timothy. Just to use another illustration, I brought this one up at the beginning of the worship, or I'm sorry, in Sunday school hour, is that when Secret Service, who they're connected to the Treasury Department, when they're looking at counterfeit dollars, counterfeit denomination, whatever it might be, they don't study the counterfeits. They study the real thing. And then that way, in knowing the real, you know, dollar or whatever it might be, 100, 50, what have you, they know it so well that they can spot a fake a mile away. It's because they know the genuine article very well. Well, beloved, this is the type of attitude that we should take, in that we don't have to go about studying all the errors in the world that are out there. Certainly, that would take too much of our time. But rather, we should instead study the genuine article. Study the truth, cling to it, that we might be able to spot the false teaching a country mile away. Why is it? Why is it that we should center upon the gospel and the truth contained therein? Well, beloved, we must remember that the gospel centers upon the person and work of Christ, God incarnate, who came to redeem us from Satan, sin, and death. As Paul has written elsewhere from the first chapter of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Beloved, it's the one true gospel that points us to and reveals the person and work of Jesus, which is apprehended by a God-given, Spirit-produced faith, and it allows a person to be joined to Christ. It allows the person not only to apprehend who Christ is, but what he has done and what he has revealed in his word. And that once we are joined to Christ by faith, we must beware that the enemy, in one form or another, will always try to unseat us from the gospel of truth. Yet we can rest assured that God will protect and preserve us from the lie and will not let his children ultimately fall away. We may be led into error for a time, but I believe the Lord will always bring his sheep back. He will never let us fall away into error permanently. But however, while the preservation of God's people is an important truth, I think this in no way absolves us of the need to study and to know the Word of God. We're not simply studying a conglomeration of loose facts to be taken in by rote memorization and rattled off like so many calculus formulas. But in so studying the Word, beloved, remember this, we're not just studying facts, but rather we are getting to know and understand our Lord as he has revealed himself in his Son and through his Holy Spirit. So in this sense, it's not simply learning the body of facts, but it's in getting to know Christ. And in getting to know Christ, the more we know the truth incarnate, we can spot the lie a mile away. Imagine it this way. In studying the Word, we're ultimately getting to know a person. We're getting to know our triune Lord. Imagine if you were to look at a picture of your spouse and you were to study that picture. You would know your spouse, and you know your spouse from looking at your spouse constantly. So then one who comes pretending to be your spouse, you'd be able to say, "No, I'm sorry. You look a lot like my spouse, but you don't have the right laugh. And your temperament is slightly off. And the hair's not just quite right." There'd be all kinds of things that you would notice. In that sense, that's the way we should look to studying the Word of God, getting to know Christ more personally so that we can tell all false messiahs, if you will, all antichrists, all those who claim to know the truth, we'd be able to spot them and identify them for what they are. But, beloved, our study of the truth of the gospel of Christ is also one that must be aimed at manifesting the gospel in our lives. Not simply our minds, but also in our lives. Think of it this way. If you were to go to the gym and to seek out a personal trainer, you would, of course, would want a trainer that's schooled in the latest athletic science, the latest techniques, the latest medical science, so that this trainer could give you the best medical and athletic advice and training possible, right? But no matter how knowledgeable this trainer might be, if this trainer was paunchy, overweight, and while you were doing your repetitions, sat there eating a bag of chips, yeah, you just got three more to go, and then you'll be done. I don't think you'd go to the trainer. Why? Because you want to learn from somebody who embodies the very principles that you're seeking to learn and incorporate into your own life, right? So, beloved, in the same way, a person does not truly know the truth if it's merely just kind of up here. Rather, beloved, we are a people, as Paul is pointing out, remember, the aim of the gospel is love that flows from a pure conscience and a sincere faith, is what Paul says. That's the goal. And so we are a people that must be marked by the truth in knowledge and in practice. In terms of that analogy, we're the trainer that not only knows all of the medical stuff and knows all of the exercises, but it also shows in the body. And I think that this is, again, the overall thrust of Paul's statement there in verse 5. The aim of the gospel is to see God's people marked by love, which flows from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And once again, drawing upon the greater body of Paul's writings, we can say that by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God's people have been redeemed, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, not so that we would continue to walk in wickedness, but so that we would manifest the fruit of righteousness. This fruit, or more specifically, the fruit of the Spirit, is not something that we can produce, but is only something that God through Christ and by His Holy Spirit produces in us. So, beloved, as we reflect upon these things, our prayer should be is that we would be more diligent in our study of God's Word. That we should also pray that God would powerfully sanctify us and conform us more to the image of His Son, that we might manifest the fruit of His Spirit, that our knowledge of the Bible would, ooze out of our lives. And that we should pray for a spirit of discernment, one that would enable us clearly to see the difference between the truth and the lie. And in seeing the difference, that we would be moved to action, and that we would hold fast to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, that we would shine the truth of the gospel into the sin-darkened world in which we live. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that we would heed Paul's counsel. Though this counsel was penned some almost 2,000 years ago to a young pastor, we nevertheless recognize it as your counsel, your very own counsel from your own mind, and that indeed it reflects the mind of Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that indeed you would give us the mind of Christ, that you would help us to heed this counsel, that we would beware of false teachers, that we would recognize that they lurk about both inside and outside the church. We pray that you would help us to be vigilant, But at the same time, Lord, that we would relax, that we would have peace, that even though these false teachers, even though these wolves in sheep's clothing lurk about, we nevertheless know that throughout the ages you have protected your people. You have always protected your people and seen them through. Whether it was in the days of Moses and Aaron, when the Kohathites rebelled against them, whether it was in the days of Jesus or in the days of Paul or even throughout church history, you have preserved the gospel of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would impress it upon our hearts that to be diligent students of your word, but not merely for the sake of knowledge, but rather so that we would be marked by Christ, so that we would know better who Christ is, and so that we would manifest Christ and his righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, in our lives. We pray, therefore, that you would protect us from the lie, that you would enable us to be marked by Christ, by the power of your Spirit, and that that truth would be manifest through our very lives, a love for one another, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 468. My faith has found a resting place. Hymn number 468. Please stand.